Since we cannot observe evolutionary changes from one species to another going on right now, and since we cannot observe God creating the universe right now, neither of them are observable. They're not parts of what is called operation science, the current operation of the universe, ongoing processes, observable processes. So they're part of what is called origin science, the science of singular events of the past, like, non-life evolving into life if it occurred. Complex life forms evolving from, evolutionists will tell you, you can't just look and see something evolving into something else. That's why, you need millions of years. You look at the smaller picture and you will not be able to make out the changes. And so, so both of those are part of origin science, which basically you don't come up with a theory. It's what is called a model. In other words, it's a way to interpret the evidence. And the creationists would argue that the creation model of a common designer is more plausible than the evolution model, the evolutionary way to interpret common anatomy, and that is through common ancestry. They're scientific, but the scientific method has an unfortunate name, because the scientific method is not really the only way to do science. Okay, some of the many unproven assumptions, let me just run through these, just list them down. For A, the assumption that either the universe is eternal or it popped into existence from nothing without a cause. Either the universe is eternal or it popped into existence from nothing without a cause. Evolutionists have to hold to one or the other. This thing is melted. This thing is going to be a mess. Oh, it's gone. It is gone. Yes. I'll give that one back to you. But they have to assume that either the universe always was here, which goes against all the scientific data, or that somehow it popped into existence from nothing, totally without a cause. You're never going to find any scientific evidence for that. I mean, if anything, if something popped into existence totally without a cause, that would destroy science. Because every time they find something, you find a fossil. It would have no scientific worth whatsoever, because it could have just popped into existence totally without a cause. And, either one of those two has to be assumed for evolution to be true. Point B, life coming from non-life. That's assumed to be true. But there's no scientific evidence for it. In fact, all the scientific evidence is against it. The law of biogenesis, that all living things came from other living things. The cell theory. The cell theory says the basic unit of life is the cell, and all cells came from pre-existing cells. But then they say, of course, this doesn't apply in college textbooks. Of course, this doesn't apply to the first living cell, which had to have evolved from non-living material. Wait a minute, you just give your cell theory, and you provide evidence for it, and then you say, of course, there's an exception to it, because we knew evolution had to occur. So it does not follow. Life coming from non-life without intelligent intervention is an assumption, and it actually goes against scientific theories and scientific laws. Point C, intelligence coming from non-intelligence. From non-intelligence, you just get disorder. Intelligence only comes from intelligence. Point D, multi-celled animals coming from single-celled animals. multi-celled animals coming from single-celled animals. Like a single-celled animal does not have the genetic information for teeth, for the color of your hair, the color of your eyes. And mutations only garble the already existing genetic code. They don't add any new information. So it's like if the genetic code was like the 26 letters of the alphabet, it wouldn't add a 27th or a 28th letter, okay? It would just garble the 26 letters that were already there. So you don't get the new genetic information for teeth, for hair. So how could multi-celled animals come from single-celled animals? There's no explanation for that whatsoever within evolution. It's an assumption. Vertebrae from invertebrate. Animals with backbones from animals without backbones. Again, was that? Yeah, that's point E. No evidence for that whatsoever. It's assumed to be true by evolutionists. And then point F, the common ancestry of fish, reptiles, birds, and mammals. Common ancestry of fish, reptiles, birds, and mammals. Now, when you look at these unproven assumptions, if you had to come up with a one-word title for these six unproven assumptions, that the universe is eternal or popped into existence from nothing without a cause, life from non-life, intelligence from non-intelligence, multi-celled animals from single-celled animals, vertebrae from invertebrate, common ancestry of fish, reptiles, birds, and mammals. If you had to come up with a one-word title for all these assumptions, what do you think it would be? Well, it would be that. It would be a miracle, but I was looking for something else. Impossible would be another, but basically what I've given you is evolution. So, in other words, the only things that evolutionists have not proven are the exact things that need to be proven to make evolution plausible. So, evolution itself is an unproven assumption. All the evolutionists can show you is the similarities, the common anatomy between different species. You can't show you that they're really related. All they can show you is that there's evolution, gradual change within a species. He can't show you that one species evolves into another species. So, I mean, the only things that can be shown and can be proven are perfectly consistent with the creation model. And the things that aren't proven but are assumed are those things which put together spell evolution itself. So evolution itself is an unproven assumption.
How do they explain the eyes? We started out in single cells.
Yeah. The thing is, you brought up the eyes. How do they explain that? William Paley, with Paley's watchmaker argument, and all, he goes into how intricate the human eyes are and stuff like that. But from a single cell animal, you don't have the genetic information. Now, from the moment of conception, all the genetic information for our eyes, for our hair color, our teeth is there. So evolutionists, if they try to say, well, mutations is the mechanism through which evolution occurred, well, mutations only garble the existing genetic code, doesn't add information. So there really is no evolutionist can really tell you the how. And what it boils down to is, we claim to know the universe. How did he get here? We claim to know the who. We don't know the how he did it, because the who is infinite. Okay? But we have an explanation for how the universe got here, because we claim to know the who. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The evolutionist, on the other hand, says, no. We reject the who. Well, if you're going to reject the who, if you're going to have, you're going to provide an explanation, you've got to explain the how. And so they say, okay, we explain the how. Evolution. Problem is, evolution is a voidless, it's a meaningless word, meaningless term, because they don't know how evolution occurred. They all disagree on what the mechanism was. Whether natural selection or mutations or whatever they may propose, it doesn't really pan out. It doesn't really explain the how. So if they can't explain the how, maybe they ought to acknowledge the who.
Every animal, every plant, everything.
But like they used to be primordial soup. I don't know what the current reigning view is, but when we deal with the how, it's how that primordial soup or hydrogen or whatever it was, how it was acted upon to bring this forward evolution about, how evolution occurred. And that's never been answered. But if evolution is your how, and no one knows how evolution occurred, it's just a word. It's like the question mark remains, and you just, you know, it would be if you say, well, how did the universe get here? And I said, blip. Just because I made up a word, a meaningless word, if there's no content to it, I really haven't given a plausible explanation. That's what evolution is. When it boils down to it, it sounds like they know the end. They say evolution. They say things occurred by chance. Okay? Chance isn't something that causes something. We just say chance. We say chance and we don't know. There are laws of physics that will explain, if I flip the coin, will explain why it turns out heads or tails. But there's so many different things that occur before it hits the floor that it's so complex that we don't know exactly how it's going to turn out. So we call it chance, but chance isn't really an entity that causes things. And that's the same way with evolution. Evolution says God didn't do it, chance did. You know, so chance is just this word to fill in the blank, but it's still blank. Yeah.
Let me go straight for one. When something mutates like it does now, there's like a genetic code that everything has, the same as the alphabet.
If you just use the alphabet as just like a real simple example, it would only garble the order of the letters. It wouldn't add a new letter.
Letters. So then you wouldn't know. If it never is, it would be A, B, C, D, and then if you mutated it, it would be A, D, B.
Yeah.
Evolution suggested it would have to.
Obviously, because we have, because we're more complex than a single-celled animal. If we got here from a single-celled animal, we need mutations to be able to bring more genetic information, more highly complex information, but they don't do that. And the thing is, a mutation will at times give a temporary... It can be questioned whether any mutation is ever beneficial, but it does appear like some mutations may be beneficial. Okay, in other words, we're real primitive guys and we get in all fights and run around in the trees and stuff like that, and lo and behold, I'm born and there was a mutation and I've got a sixth toe on each foot that's down lower than the other toes, and it enables me to get a better grip on the tree branches. Okay? So every once in a while there'll be a mutation, something along those lines where...
You already have toes that...
Most birth defects are mutations. However, every once in a while you'll get a birth defect that can give you a little bit of help. But the fact of the matter, but like you said, it's just extra toes it's not, you know, it's not giving wings. It's not giving, you know, wings to a reptile.
How would you even know to grow eyes? You couldn't see. How would you know that you needed to see to get eyes?
I think that's a big question for evolution. The way I would word it is, you have to, even if evolution did occur, which it didn't, obviously, but even if it did occur, you need somebody with intelligence to guide it in that direction and to input the extra information. Because, you know, I mean, chance left to itself, you know, we talked about if you blow up a television set, it doesn't add 5 or 6 more channels. It goes from, you know, order to disorder, not the other way around. And Thomas Aquinas, one of his arguments for God's existence was that just as arrows, when they hit targets, we know there's an archer directing them, an intelligent archer directing them. And so he says the mindless things of nature, such as acorns becoming oak trees and not apple trees, when the mindless things of nature move towards the same end time and time again, that shows us that there's a mind behind nature, governing nature and moving it. But whatever the case, the main point I'm making here is that evolution itself is an unproven assumption. And okay, now if you turn to Hinduism, now keep in mind, with these worldviews that we're talking about, I'm hoping those have stayed close. They're all together. I'll get the one in the middle and it'll do me good there. But okay. You know, just remember how Sire, in his book, he covers this in the historical sequence, how Christian theism was the dominant force in Western civilization, and then eventually we thought we could explain everything and God became irrelevant. We went to deism, then to naturalism, and irrelevant gods, no different than no God at all. The problem with naturalism, though, it leads to, you know, nihilism. And so eventually existentialism came into the picture. But existentialism, trying to take that leap of blind faith into the non-rational realm to find meaning, that began to place us so close to the Eastern pantheistic camp that what we found in the 1960s, as guys were taking LSD trips, some of these Harvard gurus were all, you know, were basically becoming gurus. And gurus from the East began to come to America and, you know, influenced the Beatles, the Beach Boys, and others. And it kind of opened the door to Hinduism. And so, you know, we could see when we reject God, reason goes out the window as well, and eventually you end up, you know, throwing reason out the window, wanting meaning in life, and then looking for just experience. So reason gets thrown out the window, all you've got left is experience, and you're looking for religious experience, and lo and behold, it opens the door to Eastern thought. And so I want to just talk a little bit about Hinduism and Buddhism, then we'll take a break and then talk about the New Age movement. For Hinduism, their view of God is that God is impersonal and God is the universe. God is the universe, God is impersonal, you know, a non-personal force. And the idea that God is the universe, obviously that's called pantheism. Now let me say this. There are Hindus that are theists that believe in one personal God. And there are Hindus that are polytheists that believe in many gods. Keep in mind, in Hinduism, you know, all faiths lead to God. So, over the centuries, as the Hindus have encountered people of other religions, they incorporate those religions in. So, not every Hindu is a pantheist, but most Hindus are. For creation, they reject creation. There's no creation. The universe is eternal. Physical universe is an illusion. The physical world is an illusion. In other words, we're all part of the world soul. We're all God. And so all everything of the physical world of the sense is just an illusion. That's why you need meditate and get beyond that. The Hindu view of the Bible is not God's word. The Bhagavad Gita, common spelling, Bhagavad Gita, and the Vedas are their most famous Hindu scriptures that they would turn to. But the Bible is not really God's word as far as they're concerned. Salvation. How do you attain salvation in Hinduism? Through reincarnation. You know, where the soul passes on to another body after the death of this body. Reincarnation. Meditation. And in Hindu meditation, it's an emptying of one's mind, surrendering the control, you know, of your mind, the cessation of thought. That actually leads to demon possession, and this is why the Bible is so opposed to things of that sort. Biblical meditation, you meditate, your mind dwells on biblical truth. Reincarnation, meditation, devotion to a guru. It's kind of like, you know, you pick your way of attaining nirvana. Reincarnation, meditation, devotion to a guru. And it's the belief that all faiths lead to God. You know, so all of that is rolled up into their view of salvation. Their view, the Hindu view of Jesus, he's one of many manifestations of God. He's a guide, a spiritual guide, but not the Savior. So Jesus is one of many manifestations of God. He's a guide, but not the Savior. And you know, Mahatma Gandhi was a Hindu, and he said that he could not accept that Jesus was God. If Jesus is God, then all men are God. But if we are not God, then Jesus is not God. So he's basically saying, you know, he accepted Jesus as just one of the many manifestations of God, but, you know, not any more God than anyone else. Or maybe he might manifest his deity a little bit more than other people, but certainly Buddha would be right up there with him, and, you know, people of that sort. The Hindu view of man is God, but keep in mind, God is impersonal. So, you know, God is more like a force, like electricity, than he is like a personal being that could love us and we could enter into a personal relationship with. In Hinduism, there's really no such thing as sin. You know, you have your negative karma and positive karma, but negative karma isn't really sin. It isn't really bad or evil. It's just that which holds you back from escaping the cycle of reincarnation, whereas positive karma helps advance you in the cycle of reincarnation. But it's really not viewed as sin or evil. More morality, the view of morality, more relativism. That in the absolute sense, the universal sense, there is no such thing as right and wrong. Moral relativism. Moral relativism would say that there's no absolute rights and wrongs, no universal rights and wrongs. You know, there's nothing that is wrong or right for all people at all times and all places. They deny moral absolutes.
Is it because people would believe that all life is suffering and that's why heaven is
escaping
life to get out of
cycle? It's Buddhism. We'll get to that. We'll talk about that just a little bit. I also teach a course in world religions where I spend 6 or 7 hours on Hinduism, 6 or 7 hours on Buddhism, where we can really get into it. But in this, we're just going to kind of give you a little bit of an overview so that you know the differences between Hinduism, Buddhism, and the New Age movement. They're all pantheistic beliefs, but there is some difference there. And then truth, in Hinduism, there is no absolute truth. No absolute truth, so even Hinduism itself can't be true based on its own view. Buddhism, Buddha himself wasn't even sure if God existed. He didn't even think it was an important question. So Buddhists are either agnostic or the same as Hinduism. Buddhism is either agnostic, it questions whether or not God exists. It's not even sure if God exists. Or it's the same as Hinduism, where it's pantheistic. Then you even have some Buddhists who have deified Buddha. Even though Buddha questioned whether God existed or not, you got some Buddhists who, hundreds of years after his death, decided to make a god out of him. Creation... Creation in Buddhism, there's no creation. The universe is eternal. I'm rushing here because I'm trying to get to the ice cream before it melts during the break. No creation. Universe is eternal. The Bible, Buddhism teaches the Bible's not God's word. The teachings of Buddha are superior. Gautama Siddhartha was his name before he became Buddha. Buddha means the enlightened one. Now, salvation in Buddhism is through reincarnation, meditation, the Four Noble Truths, and the Eightfold Path. So reincarnation, meditation, the Four Noble Truths, and the Eightfold Path. We'll talk about what the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path mean in Buddhism. But I just want us to run through this first. For Buddhism, Jesus is just a guide and a great moral teacher. He is not God. He's not the Savior. Unless, of course, everybody's God. The Buddhist is a pantheist. So Jesus is a guide and a great moral teacher. He's not God, not the Savior. And then when you look at 6 through 9... it's all identical with Hinduism. For man is impersonal. Sin, there's no such thing as sin. On morality, they're moral relativists. and on truth, they reject absolute truth. There is no absolute truth. So it's the same as Hinduism there on those. Now, let me say this about Buddha. Buddha had a big problem with the Hindu caste system. The caste system in Hinduism are like different classes of people, but you're stuck inside the... whatever caste you're born into, you cannot get out of until a future incarnation. So Buddha didn't like that. So basically the poor remained poor and had to remain poor, and the wealthy didn't even have the incentive to help them out. In fact, in Hinduism, why help alleviate someone's suffering when you're keeping them from working off negative karma? You're slowing down the reincarnation process. So, but the caste system was vicious and all. But Buddha supposedly grew up in a bubble, grew up in a palace. He was wealthy. He had a wife and a few kids. He was a young prince. And he decided one day to just get away from the palace. And so he strayed from the palace and he took a walk. And he came up with these four noble truths. He saw a suffering guy and all. But let me see if I can remember them. The four noble truths. One is that... life involves suffering. Life involves suffering, okay? The cause of suffering is unmet desires. You know, you desire something and you don't get what you desire, so that causes you to suffer. If you desire good health, but if your health is bad, you call that suffering. So life involves suffering. Suffering is caused by unmet desires. So the way to get rid of suffering, the solution, get rid of suffering, is to get rid of desire. Cessation of desires. Okay? And the way to get rid of your desires is through what Buddha called the Eightfold Path. Now, the Eightfold Path, you don't have to do all eight of them. You can pick one or you can pick three or four, but it would be things like right meditation. You know, the right kind of meditation. Right kind of doctrine or teachings, the right kind of work. The list goes on and on. And so he's got like eight different right types of things that you can do to work on getting rid of your desires. So whereas Christianity says, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Christianity says that our deepest desires God will meet. In Buddhism, the goal is the cessation of desire. So, in fact, life after death in Buddhism is an unconscious existence, so much so that many atheists have said to Buddhists, what's the difference between our belief that there's no life after death and your view of life after death? I mean, if existence is just total unconscious existence, what's the difference between that and ceasing to exist? But still, the way to describe the escaping of the suffering in the end. There's no consciousness whatsoever. There kind of isn't any real practical difference between that and non-existence, is what the atheist is getting at. Let's take a break till about 5 of, and.